Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel."
So if you want to keep your Bibles open to the passage that was read for us this morning, Genesis chapter 3, I think in the church Bibles it is on page 2. And without wasting any further time, how Moses almost immediately, without marveling on the wonders of creation, how he takes a deep dive into the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, that is what I would like to do this morning. Adam and Eve, the pinnacle of God's creation. Our forefathers, the Bible tells us, were created male and female. They were created in the image of God. They were created sinless, guiltless, blameless. They were created perfectly, and they were created perfect. Moses tells us in chapter 2 that God placed them in a garden, Eden, in the east. Man now has a place to stay. Man now has some work to do. And what a great work to do. If you look at Genesis chapter 2 verse 19, we are told that Adam's work is no small feat. In fact, Adam is the first, probably the first zoologist. He is probably the first botanist, and even probably the first biologist, naming the genus and the subgenus and the species and the subspecies of every living creature. Eden, we know, is abundant with trees. And many, many trees. There is the tree of life, and there is also one other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And from this tree, God has commanded Adam and Eve not to eat from. If they do, God's command is very simple: they die. This is God's commandment which Adam and Eve are to keep. And so this is the backdrop of the passage that we are looking at today. And to help us keep track of where we are going, I have divided my sermon into 4 parts this morning. I intend to use these parts as hooks to help us to hang our thoughts on. Part 1 of my message, the temptation. Part 1, the temptation. Everything up until this point is good. Everything up until this point is perfect. But suddenly, in chapter 3 verse 1, we encounter a creature whose existence has not even been hinted at before. This creature, as we all know, is the devil, is the Satan. Once himself an angelic being himself, Lucifer, created perfect, but wanting to displace the creator. We must assume that somewhere between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 3:1, this perfect being, Lucifer, must have fallen. And Moses has not recorded for us the fall of Lucifer in the first two chapters. It is interesting to note also that the Hebrew word for Satan does not appear in this passage at all. But in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Revelation chapter 12 and 20, we are told very clearly that the events in chapter 3 are associated with Satan. The New Testament writers, in fact, seem to lose sight of the animal behind this being and only speak of Satan himself when they talk about this particular chapter. And they speak of Satan as the cause of the transgression of Adam and Eve. This is Satan in the guise of a serpent, and he presents himself in the garden at the beginning of human history to tempt the first man and to tempt the first woman. Clearly, Satan knew of God's warning to Adam and Eve about avoiding the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that is where he presents himself to them. He begins, in fact, by attacking the word of God. He begins that by initiating a conversation with Eve. In the process, he is actually launching a direct assault on the word of God. He begins with a question in verse 1. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? And this has been his strategy ever since. Anything forbidden, as you and I know, has always held human fascination. And Satan knew of that in his approach. We often desire what is prohibited. Satan knew of that when he approached Eve. As a side note, it might be interesting to you that Moses here ascribes eloquence to the serpent. And Eve is not at all surprised when the serpent speaks to her. Even if she was, Moses chooses not to record that for her, for us in the scriptures. It is possible that because of her sinless nature, Eve is incapable of experiencing fear. It is possible that the serpent may have spoken to her before. We don't know what the reason might be, but the serpent is tempting them to doubt God's word. He's tempting them to doubt God's word. In his insidious moves, he's tempting them to doubt the goodness of God and to doubt the veracity of God. That is what he's doing. He wants them to expressly deny that God's word is God's word. He wants them to indirectly be weakened in their confidence in the word of God. And it is here in this very verse, in chapter 3, verse 1, that you find the first question mark in the Bible. You also see that this question omits all the things, and particularly the positive statement that God had made to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2 verse 16, where God said, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden except one." Satan wants Eve to focus on the one negative that they had received from God. He's malignantly amplifying the prohibition. In light of all the liberty that Adam and Eve have to do anything and to eat anything, Satan wants them to hone in on the one negative prohibition that God has given to them. And by doing this, what Satan is actually suggesting to Eve is the very fact that God is essentially prohibitive. That is what he wants Eve to know. What he is suggesting to Eve is that God is not good. He might be even questioning Eve. He might want Eve to ponder on the question that, can a loving God really withhold things from his creatures. This is what he wants Eve to ponder on. On the other hand, Adam and Eve have no reason to cast doubt on the essential goodness of God. They have got everything in the garden. In fact, in some of the ancient Near Eastern documents, this garden is called and known as the Garden of Luxuries. They have got everything that they want. They cannot cast doubt on the essential goodness and benevolence of God, but Satan is tempting them to do so. He's tempting them to think contrary to God's word. In fact, the very word Satan means opposer or accuser or challenger or deceiver. Satan, who accuses men before God, also accuses God before men. Satan, who deceived Eve, is engaged, as you and I know very well, is engaged constantly in deceiving the church of Jesus Christ. And that's why this chapter, particularly in the book of Genesis, is so pivotal in our understanding of the Christian faith. The issue here is not temptation or obedience. The issue here is the integrity of the Word of God. What Satan wants Eve to think and to ponder on is a set of questions, as we will see. But what he wants Eve to think mainly about is, does God speak the truth? Can he be trusted? Can he be trusted with the truth? Can his word be trusted? And as John Calvin would say, very dangerous is the temptation when it is suggested to us that God is not to be obeyed except so far as the reason of his command is apparent. I repeat, John Calvin, very dangerous is the temptation when it is suggested to us that God is not to be obeyed except so far as the reason of his command is apparent. Instead of saying to him, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me," Eve responds to his question in a different way, as we all know. Sadly, in verse 6, we are told that she gives in. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life takes over what is meant to be a meek, a humble, a patient, and enduring countenance. After all, Satan has promised them divinity if they eat the forbidden fruit. His offer to them is to become wise and powerful. His offer to them is to be able to exist independently forever without God. His offer to them is to become self-sufficient. His offer, in effect, is the bait that he uses to cover the hook. And so, as we all know, she eats the forbidden fruit and gives some to her husband who are with her, and he eats it as well. The common scholarly opinion here is that Adam was not persuaded by Satan, but he was rather captivated by the allurements of Eve, and he gave in. That is why the injunction of Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 14 is very helpful to us. Adam was not deceived, but the woman. He became partaker of the same defection with her. This, my brothers and sisters, is the beginning of the degeneration of man. They forgot that they were created in the image of God. They forgot that completely. Despite knowing that all animals were under their subjection, they allowed this one to lead them away from God and into rebellion against God. Which brings me very nicely to part two of my talk, the transgression. Here we find a foundational characteristic of sin. Sin is unbelief. Sin is rejection of God's word, his goodwill, and his truthfulness. Sin is going away from God's word, going away from the clear command of God. They chose to disbelieve God's word. They believed what Satan said. They disbelieved what God had said. They wanted to have the instant, perceived, imagined, supposedly otherworldly pleasure that eating this fruit would offer them. We learn that sin is apostasy. We learn in this passage that sin is departing from the higher standard that God has set for them. Sin is reversing God's good intentions for man. Sin is rebelling against the good, pleasing, and the perfect will of God. Sin is despising the word of God. Sin is rejecting the word of God. We see here the characteristics of transgression. We also see the root of transgression in this very passage. We see that the root is the pride of life. Satan's lie to them, you will be like God. Knowing good and evil in verse 5 is indicative that he's feeding their pride. Both the man and the woman are determined to go their own way and to eat the fruit now. Ultimately, in their desire to be like God. And the reason is pride that Satan is feeding in. Pride, the sinful tendency to be more than we are or can be. The woman is convinced that she knew better for herself and her husband. She is convinced that she knows so much more than God does, only if she can eat this fruit. Both are convinced that they are missing out by not eating of this fruit. And the act only shows their disbelief in God's clear command. The act only shows their confidence in the words of Satan rather than their confidence in the word of God. The act shows that they are discontent in their present state despite being in that garden of luxuries. The act shows their envy of God. The act shows their indulgence of their appetites and their pride. And Adam also ends up repeating the sin of Satan, the sin of pride. Oh, how terrible pride is, my brothers and sisters. It lies at the heart of our sinful race. And C.S. Lewis, writing on pride, once said, and I quote, "It is the center of all immorality, the utmost evil, which leads to every other vice." That is pride. Part 3, the trial. Their eyes are opened in verse 7. They know that they have sinned. They know that they have transgressed the command of God. They have not kept the one single prohibition in the garden that they were supposed to keep. They know this now. They saw the blessedness that they had fallen from, and they now see the sinfulness and the shamefulness that they have fallen into. They now know of a new disorder raging in their souls that they had not been acquainted with before. And verse 8 very clearly tells us, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Theologians would call this an anthropomorphism. Basically, where in the Bible, a human trait has been ascribed to deity. The human trait of walking, clearly here, is ascribed to God. This is also the first theophany of the Bible. There are many firsts here, by the way. The first theophany of the Bible, a visible appearing of God to humans. It is also interesting to note here that God is walking and not running here. Very interesting. He came walking deliberately, as someone who is slow to be angry, as someone whose wrath is not kindled easily. as somebody who has considered what his response would be. And so he's walking and not running in his fury. In fact, God in Isaiah chapter 27 verse 4 says, I have no wrath. And this is a loving God coming to see his creatures. Also, the fact that he's arriving in the cool of the day speaks volumes. He doesn't arrive when it is dark, when the human soul tends to be much more fearful and rather apprehensive. But he arrives in the cool of the day, in the light, in the most pleasant time of the day, rather than in the dark. There are divided opinions of what time this would be, and we won't go into that. But God's still, small, gentle voice in verse 9 would now be terrifying to our first parents because they have sinned and so they hide. Though their eyes were opened after eating the fruit so that they realized that they were naked, what they don't see yet is the fact that they have lost sound judgment. What they don't see is the fact that they have lost sound reasoning. And I'll tell you why I say this. A short time ago, only a couple of chapters ago, we see Adam, to whom all the animals are brought, and he's so wise that he's able to name all of them. When Eve was brought before him, he could tell what she was and for what end was she made. Now, they don't even know the first and the very essential and the foundational doctrine of God. And that is very simple, that God is everywhere. They are hiding. They endeavor to hide among the trees from the eyes of an all-seeing God who is everywhere. Now, if you allow me at this point to take the liberty to ask you a very simple question, if I may. Are you hiding from God? Let that question sink deep into your hearts. Because ultimately, that is where God's majestic work is accomplished. Their attempt to hide from God is so foolish and so futile. It's unbelievable. Because you know and I know that God is omnipresent. That God is everywhere. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heavens, you are there. If I descend to the profound abyss, thou, Lord, will be everywhere, says the King David in the Psalms. What made them think that they could conceal themselves from the Father of lights? They don't understand that the covering of fig leaves will hide their sin and their shame. They don't get that. In fact, the mention of fig leaves in that chapter is a stark warning to those who are striving for a works-based righteousness which is not capable to hide us from the justice of God. Where are you? In verse 9, God asks. In fact, God asks them four questions. Three questions to the man and one question to the woman. Number 1, where are you in verse 9? Number 2, who told you that you were naked in verse 11? Number 3, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat in verse 11? And number 4, what is this that you have done in verse 13? And God, by the way, knew answers to all of these questions. These are not interrogative questions. These are not questions where God is seeking answers. In fact, God is asking them these questions because he wants to elicit confession. These questions are designed to allow Adam and Eve to open up within their own assumptions, presumptions, and actions. These questions are designed to drive Adam and Eve to confession and repentance. first question in verse 9, where are you, is in fact a judicial call. It is a judicial call by the judge of the universe, asking the man to appear before God and to give an account. The you in that question, by the way, in the original Hebrew text is singular. Where are you, Adam? As if God is saying. And every clause in the Bible, in the scriptures, is important. Any word, any syllable, as even our very own dear Lord Jesus Christ said, everything in this book is important. We can't skip anything. As one commentator would say this in question, say about this question in verse 9, the commentator would say that this question is schematically connected with another question in the New Testament. Listen to me. Here, God asks Adam, where are you? In the New Testament, the wise men came seeking the one and asking, where is he who is born the King of the Jews? Thus, the Old Testament begins with God seeking man, and the New Testament begins with man seeking God. You might be hiding from God now, but a day is coming. And I say this as a dying man myself to dying men and women. A day is coming when he will call us all by name. He will call us all by name where we will have to give an account. In fact, the Bible tells us that we will have to give an account of every useless word we have ever spoken. How have we lived? What have we done with His word? What have we done with His Son, Jesus Christ? He will call us to account. The questions that God asks to Adam and Eve, unlike the one question of Satan, are designed to bring them to confession and repentance. But sadly, our first parents compound their sin by not confessing that they have sinned. They compound their sin by trying to excuse themselves and trying to shift the blame. They are even shifting blame to God Himself. We will see in a moment. Adam first blames Eve, and he then blames God. Eve first blames the serpent, and then she is blaming God. Both of them are blaming God. I'll show you how and why. Adam says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. A frivolous excuse to shift blame and shame. Eve blames the serpent. And she says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Instead of admitting their own deep guilt and moral responsibility, Adam is blaming Eve. Eve is blaming the serpent, and both are blaming God. What do you think? Are they foolishly thinking that by blaming the other, they can absolve themselves? Are they thinking that by excusing themselves from the act, they can be okay? Who compelled Eve to listen to the serpent and to place more confidence in his words rather than placing confidence in the word of God? Think about this. Martin Luther, commenting on Eve's response to God's question, says, she could have gone on to say, the serpent who deceived me was the one you allowed in the garden. And I add to it, she could have said, you made him much wiser than me, and so it's not my fault. It is your fault, God. You made the serpent, you made him wiser than me, you allowed him in the garden, you allowed him to tempt me, so I'm okay. And by doing this, they are ultimately blaming God for allowing the serpent in the garden, for allowing this thing to happen to them, for even placing the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. The creation asking the Creator, why has he done what he has done? A question that plagues many in our day and age as well, the question of the origin of evil. That is what you see in the beginning of Genesis. But we all know as Christians, don't we, that this is sin for you and I. This is sin right there in front of us. In our sin, every attempt to excuse ourselves is an attempt to blame God. In our sin, every attempt to lay aside the moral responsibility for what we have done is an attempt to blame God. And friends, till I accuse myself and not excuse myself, that is what the conscience does. It either accuses me or excuses me. But till I accuse myself and myself only and feel that I only am responsible for the iniquities of my life, I have no hope for salvation. The world doesn't get it. And Adam and Eve didn't either. The man and the woman now know what has happened after eating the fruit. In fact, they are now guilty. But instead of confessing their guilt and their sin, they are trying to conceal it. God begins with judgment on the serpent. He doesn't go to the serpent and ask him any more questions as to why did you tempt Eve, if you have noticed that. But he pronounces his judgment on him. What was once God's good creation is now under judgment. And for the very, very first time in the book of Genesis, you read a new word, the word cursed. In verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. And now in verse 14, as a result of the transgression of Adam and Eve, the serpent is cursed above all beasts of the fields. To eat dust is synonymous, as we would all know. To eat dust is synonymous to knowing defeat. And verse 14 is God's prophetic judgment for the devil. You are cursed and you will be defeated, God is saying. It's right there. It's right there for us. The end of Satan. The defeat of Satan. But at this point, I cannot even begin to comprehend what would have raced through the minds of Adam and Eve. As the serpent is being cursed, I cannot even begin to comprehend what sort of thinking process Adam and Eve would be involved in. As they witnessed this immediate transformation of this once beautiful creature, they may have recoiled in fear because they might have expected a similar judgment from God. Because God had every right to pronounce the same judgment on Adam and Eve as well. But then, almost all of a sudden, out of nowhere, something totally unexpected happens. And if you still have your Bibles open, you would see this, that this would have never ever occurred to Adam and Eve. God in his judgment says to Satan in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This text contains a prophecy that a spiritual war will ensue between humans and Satan, and it also contains what I would like to talk about in my conclusion, part 4 of my sermon, The Promise. It also contains a promise. Verse 15 is the first messianic prophecy of the Bible. The first messianic prophecy of the Bible. This is the great proto-evangelium of the Old Testament, which you see here in verse 15. It is the promise given to the man and the woman as as Derek alluded to earlier in his prayer, of the great snake crusher, the great deliverer, the great redeemer that has been promised to us, the Savior, our very own dear Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua, Jehovah saves. This is the consummate seed of the woman that is promised, who crushes the head of the serpent. This is the person to come by the woman and by her alone without any concurrence of a man, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. He is the seed of the woman. God sent forth his son. We are told in Galatians chapter 4 verse 4. God sent forth his son born of a woman. The seed of Abraham. The offspring of the woman. Even in the genealogies, you see in one of the genealogies where Jesus' deity, where Jesus' humanity, is ascribed as to the one being as of the seed of the woman. This is the ultimate descendant of Eve who defeats Satan, who is promised to us in this verse. This seed would deliver the definitive blow to the serpent, that head-crushing blow to the serpent. This is the seed of the woman who will defeat the serpent. This is the person to come by the woman alone. This is the beginning of Adam and Eve's redemptive history, but this is also the beginning of our redemptive history. In this single verse is summarized the whole scheme of human redemption. These are precious words for you, my Christian brothers and sisters. Here you have a tree in Genesis 3 because of which Adam and Eve fell from grace. But in Genesis 3 verse 15, you have another tree because of which Adam and Eve will receive grace, the cross of Jesus Christ. As John Gerstner would say, the full weight of the atonement accomplished by the crucifixion, which the devil had effected, came down on him. And he realized that all this time, so far from successfully battling against the Almighty, he had actually been carrying out the purposes of the all-wise God. He does not see that at all, does he? In the crucifixion on that tree, Satan thought that he bruised Christ. He thought that he had defeated the grand purpose of God for humanity. But he failed to see that in the process, his head was fatally crushed. Satan failed to see how Christ, the sinless Son of God, would take the place of not only of our great forefathers, but would take the place of everyone who believes in him, who puts his trust in him, and would pay the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate ransom, penal substitution, atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. And how that one single act of Jesus would break forever the curse. Satan couldn't see all of that. How that one sacrifice would break Satan's power to tempt and to entice all mankind. In hanging on that cross, if you would have noticed in your New Testament, as well as in Genesis chapter 3, in the hiding of Adam and Eve, particularly when they realize that they are naked, in the hanging of the on the cross, Jesus too had his clothes stripped from him. And Jesus justifiably took the place of Adam and Eve on the cross and of the entire human race. Jesus not only bore the pain of the cross, but took upon himself all the guilt, all the shame, all the sin, all the condemnation, all the reproach, and died as a naked man reminiscent of the fall, reminiscent of what happens in Genesis 3 in the garden. And by doing that, he saved us. We are told in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For just as through the disobedience of the one man Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Romans 5:19. This is a promise of complete and total victory over evil by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is because of the cross of Christ that you and I, my friends, have any hope. That anybody in this world has any hope. Because the Bible tells us very clearly that everyone who believes in him will be saved. Some translations have it this way: whoever believes in him will be saved. This 27-word promise for Adam's helpless race in this verse is a concise summary of God's message of hope and salvation for mankind. Adam brought sin, as we all know. Jesus brought salvation. Adam brought condemnation. Jesus brought justification. Adam brought death. Jesus brings life. The temptation, the transgression, the trial, and the promise in Genesis 3, verses 1 to 15. And we are promised that this deliverer, this snake crusher, this savior, this redeemer, will one day also restore all of creation. The book of Romans tells us how the creation currently groans because of the original sin of Adam and Eve. The biblical narrative, on the other hand, is on a trajectory all set anticipating the imminent return of our dear Lord Jesus Christ. Biblical narrative is on a trajectory anticipating also the return of that heavenly state that this deliverer would bring about. Jesus Christ will one day restore the creation that is currently groaning. He will set it free from bondage, restoring it from the effects of the fall of mankind, transforming the wilderness that you and I so often experience into the likeness of Eden, the garden of luxuries again. He will cast the devil, we are told, into the lake of fire, which will be our complete and everlasting joy. It will be his complete and everlasting defeat. And we take comfort in the fact that in that new creation, in which you and I, if we believe in Jesus, if we repent of our sins, and if we come to him even now, he is willing to forgive us. And in that new creation that he has promised to give to us, we can be confident that the glory of the new creation will supersede the glory of the Garden of Eden. It will supersede by far the glory of the creation as it existed originally. What a joy and what a hope to wait for, isn't it? Aren't you excited by that? We are told that we will recover everything that we have lost in Adam. We will recover everything in Jesus Christ and so much more. Let us pray that till our Lord Jesus returns, till everything that has been promised to us in the scriptures, in verse 15, till we see the finality all of these things, let us pray that we will offer ourselves empty to Jesus so that he can fill us with his infinite riches.